Now we turn again to 1 Samuel, and we're going to read some selections from chapters 18 and 19. Chapters 18 and 19 of the first book of Samuel. Oh, sorry, I should have said 17 and 18. My apology. 17 and 18. Chapter 17 and verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Down to verse 8. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine? And ye servants to Saul, choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. He had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. Now look at verse 14. David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went out and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren. And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Verse 20, David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. Took and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. Down, please, to verse 25.
Verse 25.
And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away, now notice these statements, taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. Look at verse 28. Eliab his eldest brother heard when he spake to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? Look at 29. David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And verse 32, David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said unto David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And then David recounted those stories that our brother has made mention of tonight. And notice in verse 37, these wonderful words. David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto him, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." We all know the story about the armor. That's in verses 38 and 39. And in verse 4, notice that at the end of 39, David's statement is this: "I have not proved them." Now you'll see at the beginning of verse 39, it says Saul armed David with his armor. But you'll notice that at the end of verse, that's at the beginning of 38. And if you look at the end of 39, David put them off. And then, of course, we have the story of the battle that took place, and we're all well acquainted with it. So we're now going to turn just to read a few verses near the end. Look at 55. "When Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, 'Whose son is this youth?' Abner said, 'As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell.'" As David, in verse 57, returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said unto him, "Whose son art thou?" And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." I want to pause just to say that the late Mr. Robert Price, I once heard him say this. He said that statement, "the son of Jesse," occurs in different passages. And he said something I've always remembered. Sometimes he said God said it. Sometimes God said David is the son of Jesse. And said Mr. Price, "That reveals the truth of sovereignty. That God looked upon men and he looked at a little boy, well, a young boy in a little home that perhaps was not the place that others would have looked, but God in sovereignty chose him." God said it, it was sovereignty. But said Mr. Price, sometimes we find that the sons of Belial said it. And Mr. Price, in his characteristic way, said, "And that was carnality. That was a sneer. That was a crude remark by them. He's just the son of Jesse." But he said sometimes, and we've read it today, David said it. And that's humility. David never took a place above himself. And he's able to confess, "I'm just the son of Jesse," and yet what a mighty victory was wrought through him. Let's read on into chapter 18, because that's part of my passage tonight. We've a long passage, but don't worry, we'll finish on time. Look at verse 18, chapter 1 of verse 18, verse 1 of chapter 18. "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Now come down to verse 5. "David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Now look down, please, a little further in the chapter. Verse 14, "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him." Now notice that the Lord was with him. "Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him, but all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went in, out, and came in before them. Now look at the end of the chapter, verse 28. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth. And it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Now, if you look at some of the margins, you'll see that that really is the word precious there. Set by is his name was very precious. Some have even translated it very rare. And things that are rare are precious. And certainly his name amongst the people was precious. We trust that God will bless his word. Now we are to look for a little time tonight at this man that has been anointed. And very aptly our brother brought us at the end of his ministry to the fact that despite the fact that the horn of oil had been taken and poured over his head, and he knew that he was Israel's anointed king, that he still was in the lowly place. That's always the place of God's preparation for his people. I was noticing elsewhere recently that in the life of Elisha, now I'm English, you've got to forgive me saying it the right way. And you know, Elisha, I noticed that in 1 Kings chapter 19, the mantle of Elijah is cast upon him. But if you read on in that book, right through to the end of 1 Kings, you don't read about Elisha again. And you read through chapter 1 of 2 Kings and he's not there. And then you find him in chapter 2. And by the way, you read a whole chapter about him with Elijah then. But it's interesting to see that when you come into chapter 3, there's a king one day and he says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here? Elijah's gone now." And someone said, "Well, there is Elisha, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." It seems to indicate there were years between the anointing, the actual casting of the mantle, and the days when Elisha entered into his public ministry. Think of the book of Acts. You turn to Acts 16 when Paul was going to go on that second journey. And he says he would like to take Timothy with him, but he made sure that the brethren first commended him, and they spoke about him, and it says that he was well reported of by the brethren. No one should serve the Lord unless he's well reported of by his brethren. And then listen to what we read. You go on into Acts chapter 16, and if I said to you tonight, what do you know about Acts 16? Someone is bound to say, that's the chapter where the jailer got saved and the earthquake took place. And if I pressed you a bit further, someone might even remember, that's the chapter where Lydia got saved. And somebody else might even remember, that's the chapter where the young woman who had that spirit, evil spirit, and was torn by it, she got cured of her spirit. And if I even pressed you further, somebody might even say, that's the chapter where Paul didn't know which way to go on a number of occasions. And God said no to him, and God said no. And then suddenly the vision opened up. And you never read a bit about Timothy. Where is he? You've got to wait till chapter 17. But he's still there. And in chapter 17, after Philippi's all over, and Thessalonica's taking place, Timothy's there. What are we learning? Elisha in the old. We're learning that Timothy in the new. And now here's David. And they all take the lowly place and serve God where they are until the day comes. It happened with Paul. I must be careful, we must come to this chapter now. But it happened with Saul of Tarsus. He got saved, but there were lonely years. And one day the door knocked for him. You'll read about it in Acts 11. And it was Barnabas. And he said, come down now with me to Antioch. And he first launched into his public ministry in Acts 11. Years. Now look, you young men and women, our brother has already said it. Remember this, God could have something special for you in your life, but you'll never realize it without spending time alone with God. And time serving God where you are now. Our brethren in Liverpool used to tell us when we were boys, something I valued and quoted many times. They said, God will never send you over the sea with the gospel if you've never been over the street, your own street, with the gospel. That was the colloquial way they put it. And it's true. We'll only be as good for God in another place as we are at home. Now, they're important principles. Now, as we turn tonight to the thought of acclamation, we sing it, don't we? Hark those notes of acclamation. Hark those loud, triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Well, we're going to think tonight for a little time. Our dear brother picked the titles, and I'm trying to follow them as well as I can. And here is the one that he chose for these two chapters, David not now anointed, but David acclaimed. Well, I want to suggest to you, when we look at chapter 17, he's acclaimed by God. Because you see, if you read this chapter, this is divine record that's taking place here. Here's the Spirit of God recording events. And so the Spirit of God places on record things that will bring acclamation to this man, David. And when we come to the next chapter, brief though it will be, we will find in verses 1 to 4, he is acclaimed by this son of Saul, Jonathan. And he's acclaimed by him on the ground of affection. And then we're going to find, when we come from there, from verse 5, and right down to the end of verse 16, we have his acclamation by the people. In verse 5, he's accepted in the sight of all the people, and in the sight of Saul's servants. So you see, there's acclamation by Jonathan, and acclamation by the people. And we'll look for other aspects of it, perhaps, if there's time, in chapter 18 later. Now let's look at chapter 17. Just look at the first. I'm going to divide this into broad sections and say a little about each section. So I'll be grateful if you keep your Bible open and follow it with me. Keeps you from going to sleep anyway. It's a good thing. You don't want to go to sleep now, do you? And miss something, maybe. There may be only a wee crumb we've got to give you now and again, but it'll be worth having a crumb from the Word of God. Now look at the first 11 verses. It's the problem of the Philistines. And I want to say this to you tonight. You'll notice there's a great principle that just springs right out immediately. And it's this. That if God has been using his servant, and if God is bringing his servant to the fore, and if he's in the lowly place, and there's a nation awaiting his work, the devil's never stopping. I hope you're listening to that. If God is blessing in your assembly, then the devil will be after it. And if you're feeling no turbulence of any sort, you must be worrying a bit. Or you should be worrying. Because where God's presence is, Satan will never be far away. I believe that there are two great bulwarks that Satan today is attacking in our world, right here in Scotland. One is the Christian family. And they tell me that there are spiritist prayer meetings. There's not only us who have prayer meetings. But they're praying to the devil. And they're praying for the breakdown of the Christian family. We need to keep that in our minds today. And the other thing I believe is the New Testament assembly. That's being the particular object of Satan too. It's God's pattern now. Whatever you think, the Bible teaches it. It's the only pattern we've got in the New Testament. We must take our guidance from that. And these are the objects of Satan's attack. Now what I want you to see is the Philistines were there. And of course, we'll find, before we get very far along, that they on this occasion had a champion. Of course, you know, we mustn't think that the Philistines only appear in the first book of Samuel. I'm sure you know that away back in Abraham's day, Philistines were there. And our brother has really already given us some hints about what we could see in the activity of this aspect of the enemy. You know, the world out there has different aspects. The Egyptian world is that which is fair and attractive to the eye. But the Sodom world is the fleshly world that's all around us and is very rampant today. And the Babel world is, of course, the religious world. And the devil's in every one of them, sadly. And the Philistine world does have to do with aspects of the flesh, as we have been reminded. And it's a big enemy. And I want you to see with me that they were all around. Look at verse 1. The Philistines gathered together their enemies to battle and were gathered together at Shochath that belongeth to Judah, a place that belonged to the tribe of Judah. The name means praise. They were the leaders of the praise of God's people. They were to lead the people of God. But the enemy were all around them. And we're beset with enemies today. I think, you know, we're coming in and going out of meetings. And we think if we're singing our hymns well, and we like to hear them sung well, don't misunderstand me. But what I'm trying to get at is this. We think if we can pray well, and we think if we sound well, and we've got a bit of knowledge of our Bibles, that the meeting's going on all right. The devil's after us, brethren and sisters. And we're going to sleep sometimes. It would be good if we got woken up in these meetings. And if we heard God speaking to us. And wouldn't it be a great week in Ayrshire, in Ayr this week, or in Prestwick this week, if God would only speak in such a way that we'll go away not just saying he was good or he was better than him or anything like that, but we'll take it into God's presence and pray, what was said to me tonight that's going to alter my life and change me? You've heard our brother, you know how he preaches. And I believe we should always be preaching for results in the ministry of God's word, not just in the gospel. We'd love to see that our lives, my life, because it always comes back to me, and you've got to say that to yourself. What am I in the presence of God? Is there some sham in my life I should be confessing to God? Is there some sin in my life? Some besetting sin that is holding me and dragging me down. Am I confessing it before God? How much have I prayed this week? How much have I spent in the time in the presence of God? I know the week is young, but look at last week then. There are enemies all around. And if we could only take that out of those 11 verses, well, that would be enough. But it's not all that's there. You see, there's an example in this passage of the might of flesh. And there's an example of the attack of the flesh. That the flesh is not just a dormant thing. The Bible says the flesh lusteth against the spirit. And the spirit lusteth against the flesh. And these two things are contrary, the one to the other. You do know what the flesh is, don't you? You do know that the flesh is that which is within. Our brethren used to say, we've got three enemies. Well, they were right, but we probably got more. But there were three that they used to identify very helpfully. And one they said was the world, and that's outside. But then they said there is the flesh. And then there's the devil. And you know that the flesh, sometimes the Bible uses the word the flesh, and it's just describing your body. Paul says to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He simply means to abide in the body. But there are other times when the flesh is used as the old Adamic nature within us. And it sins and it wants to sin. And it'll always want to sin. And you'll never reform it. And you can't make it better. And not even God can make it better, if I say that reverently tonight. There's nothing in the flesh that can please God. The Bible says it. They that are in the flesh. We've got the flesh in us. But if we live in the power of the flesh, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now there's our big problem. It's a big problem. And you can bring the flesh easily into your assembly. And you could start praying in the spirit and end up praying in the flesh. You see, we've got to be on guard against the flesh. And it's an enemy that's attacking. Here's Goliath. And there he is. We've been reading about him tonight. Now, I must be careful because of the time. I want you just to see, as we look at those early verses, that this man, he said, I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man. And what he is actually saying, you will have seen it, I'm sure. He actually states the case, and he actually says, now look, you look at the size of me. That's what he's really saying. You put out a champion against me now. And if I'm killed, we become your servants. It was a representative battle. And if he's killed, you become our servants. It points us to Calvary. You do know that, don't you? A representative battle took place at the cross. He defeated him that had the power of death. If I think that's this chapter is one of the most wonderful examples of that statement in Hebrews 2. The man that had the power of death that day was clearly Goliath. Who could have beaten him, normally speaking, humanly speaking? He had the power of death. And really, Hebrews 2 says, there's one who defeated him that had the power of death and delivered those who through the fear of death, there's Israel, there's Saul quaking, there's the sons of Jesse all quaking, Eliab and his friends, they were all at it, all afraid. Those who through the fear of death, subject to bondage. Goliath had them in bondage before the battle took place. But there was a man that broke it that we're going to look at now. I want you to look at it with me now and come away from verses 1 to 11 and we'll be briefer with our other sections or we'll be here all night. I don't think you mind staying till midnight now, do you? I think it'll be all right. Look at verses 12 to 15. The man that God is going to use, we've been reminded. I was getting a bit worried about our brother Grant tonight, you know. Now and again he kept foraging into this chapter, but
he didn't do me too much harm,
I don't think. Now that's the benefit of speaking first, of course, isn't it? Now I want you to look and to see that when we come into this little section, just very briefly, very, very briefly, our brother has emphasized it and he did us no harm in doing it. You see, we see that here is a young man. Look at verse 14. David was the youngest. And the three elders followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep. Now you do know that our brother's been speaking to you, and it's my responsibility too to do it for a few moments tonight, about Saul. Now Saul, when he was anointed, the day he was anointed, you know what he was attending to? Asses, unclean beasts. But David, he's dealing with sheep. He's feeding sheep. So he had a better start than Saul, didn't he? Of course, you do know, don't you, that God's true and actual eternal purpose was not vested in Saul at all. We know that from Genesis 49. Because the age of Jacob, he's near the end of his life, and you know he gives a statement about all the tribes. And you know that when he comes to Judah, he says the scepter, that's the symbol of rule, the kingly scepter, shall not depart from Judah. So it was never God's will really, not God's foremost, first will. They asked for a king. God said it. He gave them it. Gave that king in his anger against their bad, sad feelings. God gave them. You be careful what you ask God, and I must be careful too. He might give us what we ask for, and we might regret it. I think they regretted the position they had when Saul was there. You see, God answered their prayer. And a Benjamite got the throne. It was never really God's will. And that's why, of course, David is the lion of the tribe. Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. It was kingly. Now he is, and he's feeding sheep. You do know that, I take it, that's why Saul was anointed with a vial. A vial has to do with judgment. But David was anointed with a horn. I mean, the horn is the symbol of rejoicing and victory, isn't it? And then I want you to notice then that here's a man and he's not only feeding sheep. But when you come to verse 17, he's feeding men. He's carrying food for his brethren. And then you see, you've only got to come down a little, and his care, he's showing care for those same men. Look how thy brethren fare. Take their pledge. God's shepherds are the men in the assembly today that God raises up for that position of responsibility, not to lord it over God's heritage, but to be feeders of the flock of God. Do you remember what Paul said to the elders of the assembly at Ephesus in Acts 20? Feed the flock of God which is among you. How important it is for brethren to remember the importance of feeding God's people. The late Mr. David Craig, he was one of my great spiritual heroes. You know, he used to say, if ever there was a man of God, it was Mr. Craig. Many of you remember him. And he used to say, you know, when God raises up shepherds, they're to take heed to the flock of God. And they're to feed the flock of God. And they're to lead the flock of God. And he said, if necessary, they'll bleed for the flock of God. We're needing godly shepherds today in all our assemblies. And so here is the moral, if you like, the moral qualification that is now being seen in the life of the man that God has chosen for the throne. You got the idea? It's important now. And then we'll have to leave that part because the time goes by so quickly. But I want you to see that when you come now down to verses 15 to 31, I want you to see some of the spiritual features that were early manifest in this man who's going to be on the throne. As our brothers told us, he's not on the throne yet, and it's quite a time for him to get to it. We're in a chapter that's long preceding his days on the throne. But you see, God doesn't wait for a man to have spiritual features and then put him in the place of responsibility. He's got to manifest those in his life and his path. And this is what I think we're learning here. Do you see, if you look at verse 26, just for instance, it says, David spake to the man that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? David was interested in the reproach that had been brought upon God's people. Get the point? That was a spiritual feature. Did you ever think of the reputation of your assembly in that village or town where you are? And think that something that you do or someone else do could bring reproach on the name of the Lord where you're gathered? You see the point? And David's got a conception of that. It's a spiritual feature. And he says, this man, he's taking away the reproach. We need a man to take away the reproach from Israel. And then look what he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He recognizes here's a man who's out of touch with God and out of relationship with God. He recognizes that. That's how he looks on the world. Let me ask you a question, dear young people today. How are you looking on and how are you getting on with the world? Have you made friends with them? Now, we're not speaking hard tonight. We love you for Christ's sake. And we'd love to see your life yielded and dedicated to the Lord. And you'll never get it dedicated to him and go hand in hand with the world. The Lord Jesus said, the world hateth me, and it hateth my Father. And James writes, and he says, to those who were mingling with the world, he calls them adulteresses. It's only one word. The late Mr. Foster used to point this out. Mr. W.P. Foster, he used to point out with his knowledge of Greek words. He said, it's one singular feminine word, and it's a word that seems to be used in such a sharp way. And James is saying, adulteresses. He's talking about the awful relationship that a believer would have with a godless world. And then listen to what James says. He says, friendship with the world is actually enmity with God. Now the world is competing for your affection and mine. And it's getting it in lots of ways. But we would have a great week of meetings if God spoke to us about these things. And we went in for something that was devotional in our hearts and lives, and by God's grace determined to be different. And so you can see that he's got a conception of spiritual things. Look at the last statement in verse 26. That he should defy the armies. Listen, when you read the words of Saul, we read them tonight. He said, I am going to oppose the armies of Israel. But David doesn't say that. Listen to what David says. The armies of the living God. David's life's caught up with God. He's got God in his thoughts. God is his consuming passion. You read his lovely psalm, Psalm 42. The God of my life. He speaks of God as the God of my life. And the God of my strength. God means so much to him. Now listen, Christianity isn't going to a gospel hall. We thank God for the assembly and its teaching, but that's not Christianity. Christianity is knowing in a personal way Christ, that he's the one I love most and give my life to. I want to serve him and want to please him. And that brings me to the assembly, of course, because we gather to him. But it's getting the right thing in mind that I have in mind. So you can see the spiritual features that mark this man for the throne. And then I want you to look with me for a moment at verses 32 to 37. You can see there's so much in this chapter in a way, but I'm trying to pick up a little lesson out of each. And here, this little section reveals not so much the spiritual features, but the spiritual courage that marked him. You see, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go." Saul said, "Thou art not able to go. Thou art but a youth. He a man of war from his youth." David said, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep." And we have this incident of the animals. Now, I want you to see, before we leave it, look at verse 37. David said, "The Lord," you're looking at it, "the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw, he will deliver me." Even Saul got enthused. He says, "Go and the Lord be with thee." Have you noticed that word Lord that David uses has four capital letters? Have you noticed that? And when you get four capital letters, it's the title of God. There are many titles of God. And David, if you read these lovely psalms we've been hearing about tonight, he uses different titles for God. He doesn't speak of the Lord all the time just like that, or God all the time. You'll get in one psalm, he'll use the word God, G, capital, and then O-D, lowercase. And then he'll give you L-O-R-D, capitals. And then he'll give you a big L, but O-R-D in small. And they're all different names. He's thinking of different aspects of God. You know, our God is a wonderful person. And if we could only understand, there's a variety of titles that describe the greatness of his person. And these four capitals are Jehovah, the God of covenant, promise, and relationship with his people. The God who cannot break his promises. Jehovah. And listen to what he's saying here. He's actually saying, "Jehovah that delivered me." And Saul says, "Jehovah be with thee." He's got spiritual courage. You see, brethren and sisters, your courage goes when you're alone. We all know what it's like to be lonely, don't we? Jacob knew it. Do you remember the day when Jacob walked? Well, the 2.5 days, he walked for about 50 miles. And he had another 300, at least another, maybe 450 to walk yet. And he's tired and he's lonely. He's alone. And he puts his head on that pillow. And you know, he got a dream, but God was in that dream. You know what he found? He wasn't alone at all. He found there was a ladder that linked him to heaven. And the path you started as a pilgrim and the path I started, it's got every day a ladder to heaven. And he found there were angels on that. And they're coming up and going down. We've got more than angels. We've got the Spirit of God dwelling within us. But we've got great blessings. And you know what he found best of all? It says the Lord was upon it. He found he had a link with God on the pathway home. Do you know this? You never read one more inch of the way he journeyed. The rest of the journey goes like a flash. Isn't that amazing? You see, once God was in it. All that, it must have been a difficult journey. And there must have been wild beasts around. And nothing to protect him and no bicycles to travel on. But God was with him. Oh, that we might go away with a sense of the presence of God. That God will be in our lives in a fresh way. We know he's there. He's promised to be there. But the sad thing is, we travel many miles of our Christian lives without the sense of his presence. The consciousness of it. And so you can see that we have here his dependence upon God. And then look at verses 38 to 39, and we have his spiritual wisdom. Because you've got to have wisdom when you plan a battle. And if you look at those verses, well, Saul armed David with his armor, and he put that helmet of brass on his head. Now, there's actually, as far as I can see, no real reference to size here. You know, everybody says, not everybody, but some people say, a lot of people say about this, and we learned it in the Sunday school, that it must have been a massive armor and poor little David. But you never read the size of David anyway. We know the size of, he was 9'6", old Goliath there, you know, but we know Saul was over 7 foot. But we don't know how big David was. I'm not told that. We're told he's a youth, not told that he's small. I look at the youths going past our window, they're getting bigger all the time. You know, so he mightn't have been that small. But listen, he tried them on, and then he realized he'd never proved them. That's what it says. He hadn't proved them. We'll need to learn to prove God in our lives so that we've got something to look back at and to turn to again. How many of us are learning to prove God and to live according to God and his rule and his power in our lives? You see the point? And here is a David, and we're reading now in these verses that he said, I cannot go with these. And although Saul armed him, David took them off. Just put them off. And then look at the next little section. He was not only armed with spiritual wisdom, but he was armed with spiritual power. He took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones and put them in a bag, a shepherd's bag. And you know as well as I do that that's all he had. If you look down, just put your eye further down the chapter for a moment and look at the end of verse 50. Do you see it there? End of verse 50? No sword in his hand. He had no sword. The giant's dead by this time. But he had no sword in his hand. It was the most unlikely battle you ever would have thought. Now listen, brothers, it's not a fairy story. It's God was in this. David took his sling. There's no indication here as to how expert he was with it. But God was in it, that's the point. And only one stone was needed. There were 5, but only one was needed. Because God was in it. Look what we are reading here. We read that when he came, look at what Goliath said, verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to be with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But David says, I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. He's speaking in the name of God, and he's charging him with sin against his God. This is the boldness of a man who's in touch with God. Now we know, our brothers have hinted, and we'll be talking about these things in the ministry, that there were deep failures, sadly, that came into the life of David. But we've got to give him credit when we find it on the page of the scripture. Here it is. I think there's a lot of these things that show that he was a man after God's own heart. And God was pleased with him. And he came in the power of God. You know what Paul said to the Corinthians? You do know, don't you now? You remember it, I'm sure. It's 2 Corinthians 10. He said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not what the world uses. The world will use the spears and the swords and the helmets. You see, that's for the Philistine world. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But they're mighty. But don't forget the next 2 words. They're mighty through God. And they'll pull down strongholds. And if ever there was a stronghold in the field that day, it was that old fellow there, Goliath. But when God worked, even Goliath had to fall. Ah, yes, what a wonderful thing to see. There was spiritual power, not carnal power. Put his hand into that bag. And then I want you just to notice now, he's a man that's revealing spiritual power. Maybe we should ask ourselves the question, and we've mainly answered it, and I'm just coming to the end. I think chapter 18 is going to go into David's bag and sink forever from us because of the time. But I want you just to look and to see, if you look at these verses, I wanted to talk to you about what were the secrets of his victory. Well, first we've seen, I'm only summarizing, verse 45, it was in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. It was in the name. And then you remember how that in verse 46, listen to what he says, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. The victory was won in David's heart before he ever slung the stone. You see that? And then you'll notice that he says next in verse 46, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. See, God was in this. That's the whole point I'm trying to get at. God was in it. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord, I'm reading verse 47, saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. The whole thing was spiritual as far as David was concerned. And listen, our warfare is spiritual. You can put whatever you like into the work of God, and all the little amendments that we might want to make today, and all the provisions for entertainment, but none of it will replace the power of God. We have to have God's power and God's presence. And I think if we knew more of God's power and God's presence, we'd not want anything else. We only want the other things when we haven't got the real thing. I really believe that now. And here we have it here. In the name, and the battle is the Lord's. And then in verses 51 to 54, notice that the man is revealing spiritual victory. Verse 51, he ran and he stood upon the Philistines. He was under his feet. You know, that's God has said, God gave to Adam a place in the garden, and he put all things under his feet. And God has said in the New Testament about Christ, all things will be under his feet. That's the fulfillment of the Psalm 8 is answered to it, Hebrews 2 and 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 1. You'll find those links, all repeats from Psalm 8, all things under his feet. And David put his foot on the Philistine. And then you notice what he did next. He took the Philistine's own sword. The late Mr. Harold St. John, you know, when he talked about the day that he got saved, you know what he said? It was his picturesque way. He spoke many, many times at these readings. A very, very great saintly man of God. You know what he said when he got saved? He said, that was the day when I saw that the head of the Philistine was in the hand of the Savior. He'd learned that Christ won the victory at the cross, and he was saved because he knew that it was all fixed in a living, exalted man that bore the judgment of God at Calvary and defeated him that had the power of death. And so you can see that he took the head and he carried it off to Zion. And then if you'll just look at the end of that, in verse, well, I've mentioned it. It's a good job I started with it, isn't it? Verses 55 to 58. They said, now whose son is he? He said, I'm the son of Jesse. Hey, some of us would have been squaring our shoulders, wouldn't we? And say we had a wonderful meeting and so many souls were saved. You'd think we'd done it all. But you know, David says, I'm the son of Jesse. Mm-hmm. His humility. And there were people who loved him because of that. You know, if you look at that man, I was going to talk to you about him. I'd love to have done it. But I can't betray the time now. I've fully had my time. You know what it says about Jonathan? He was the royal prince. He was the son of Saul. He stripped his robe off him. And all his military insignia laid them at the feet of David. I tell you, wouldn't it be good if we could go home tonight and say, Lord of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. When I behold thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. We trust the Lord will bless us. Amen.